Good morning, ladies.
Morning.
Well, welcome to our final list. It's so exciting to see such a big group today. So let's get started. I've got a quote here from Charles Swindoll from an article called Amazing Grace on Display. He writes, "The word grace means many things to many people. We refer to a ballet dancer as having grace. We say grace at meals. We talk about the Queen of England bringing grace to events that she attends. Grace can mean coordination of movement. It can mean a prayer. It can refer to dignity and elegance. Most importantly, grace can mean unmerited favor, extending special favor to someone who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't earned it, and can never repay it. Once in a while, we come across a scene in Scripture where we see a beautiful illustration of that kind of grace, and we stand amazed at such amazing grace." And we are going to look at one of those stories today. But before we begin, here is my disclaimer. I am not typically an overly emotional person, but I cannot keep it together for this lesson. I'm a mess. It's ridiculous. You have no idea how many nights I've laid in bed, tears streaming down my cheeks, typing up my lesson, tears streaming down my cheeks, preaching it to myself in the mirror to try to prep myself, tears streaming down my cheeks. I just can't keep it together. So, be warned, if you are someone who cries easily when you see someone else crying, be prepared, because I am. I know, if for no one else, that God has given this lesson for me, and hopefully it is for some of you here today as well. So let's pray before we begin. God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for the warm weather outside and just how it cheers our spirits. And I thank you so much for all of these ladies who have come out just to get together and have fellowship and learn from your word. And I pray that as I teach your word today, that it would be true, that it would be accurate, that it would be only what you would want me to say, and that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our lives today. And we praise you so much. In your name, amen. So by way of quick review of our previous lessons together that I have taught, if you've been here, I taught through, teaching through three generations of men. Started with King Saul. He was the first king of Israel and started well but didn't end very well. He disobeyed God, wouldn't submit to him, and so God takes the kingdom away from him and gives it to a shepherd boy named David. Then we learned about his son Jonathan, his oldest son, who would have been next in line as king, but was not because God took the kingdom away. But thankfully, Jonathan wasn't hardly anything like his father, and he was best friends with David, despite the fact that David replaced him as king. So Saul and Jonathan, along with others of Saul's sons, are eventually killed in battle against the Philistines. And God has already anointed David as the next king of Israel. And I think that's when most people think that that's when David became king. But it didn't come quite that easily. When Saul and Jonathan are killed, and we see this at the beginning of 2 Samuel, that's going to be our book for the day. So if you want to be in 2 Samuel, that's where we're camping out. We read at the beginning about the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. But at that point, David is anointed king only over the tribe of Judah. There is a remaining son of Saul. His name is Ishbosheth, and he is made king over the remaining 11 tribes of Israel. And he's really just a puppet king. The real power behind this king is a guy named Abner. He is Saul's cousin, and he had been Saul's commander of the army. So when Saul and Jonathan die, he sees his chance to take power, so he takes Ishbosheth and puts him on the throne, even though he's running the show. And this led to several years of civil war, which is pretty much summed up in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." Eventually, Abner is killed, and Ishbosheth's kingdom really starts to fall apart. Chapter 4 tells us the story of two men who assassinate Ishbosheth. They cut his head off and they take it to David, thinking that they're going to find favor with the king because now David can become king over all of Israel. However, they are fatally mistaken because David takes serious issue with anybody who raises their hand against the family of Saul. But the end result is that David, 7.5 years after the death of Saul and Jonathan, becomes king of all of Israel. So chapter 4 tells us this story, the assassination of Ishbosheth. But in the middle of this chapter, there's this totally random verse. It doesn't fit at all. It doesn't fit chronologically. It doesn't go with the story. It's just like this parenthesis just thrown in there. And I don't know every reason why it's in there, but I am glad it is. It is 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. It says, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth." So this verse rewinds the clock 7.5 years in the narrative, for some reason, going back to the time when Saul and Jonathan were killed. Now, when a reigning king would die, it was a common practice for the new king to wipe out the family of the old king to prevent that family from returning to power. So when I first read this about this nurse fleeing with Jonathan's son, I thought, this is such a shame that she did this, because she had nothing to fear from David. David wouldn't have hurt Mephibosheth. But the more I studied it, and the more I thought about it, the more I think, I don't think she was running from David. And the main reason I think that is because she is running. I mean, she hears that Saul and Jonathan died, and she's running. But David's nowhere near. David's in Judah. I mean, even if she thinks that David is coming eventually to be the king in the next, you know, week or two, or however long it would take, she has time. I mean, surely you can pack a bag and slip out of town before David gets there. I really don't think she's running from David. So who would she be running from? My guess is Abner, or maybe Ishbosheth. But my guess is Abner. You know, just because Ishbosheth is Mephibosheth's uncle, don't you love these names? Yeah. So Ishbosheth is Jonathan's brother, so Mephibosheth's uncle. But just because that's Mephibosheth's uncle doesn't mean he's safe. You're not even safe from your own family. We read a story in 2 Kings verse 11 of a lady named Athaliah. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, if that tells you anything about her. Her son is the king, King Ahaziah. When he dies, she wipes out all of her grandchildren. I mean, the grandmas here are like, what? And only one named Joash survives. And that's only because his aunt and, guess who, his nurse, hide him. You know, I love these women in Scripture. Sometimes we don't even know their names, but they are amazing to me. They risk it all to protect the children that they love. And this woman in verse 4 is one of those heroes for me. You know, surely on her own, she could have just slipped away and nobody would have noticed. Nobody would have cared. She's just the nurse. You know, that's just get out of here while everything's crazy and I don't know what's going to happen and I'm just going home. But what does she do? She puts her own head on the chopping block because she is not about to leave without Mephibosheth. And this is a life-changing decision. This is not just a matter of escape. Like, it's not just a matter of I need to get to where I'm going and then I'll be safe. For the rest of her life, she is going to be looking over her shoulder. She is going to wonder for the rest of her life who might betray her. Which one of her family, which one of her neighbors, which one of her friends, if they find out who Mephibosheth is, who will turn her in? Who will rat them out? Who might even sneak into their house, chop off their heads, and take them to the king? She is going to have to live with this uncertainty and this suspicion for the rest of her life, but she is willing to lay it all on the line in order to protect a 5-year-old, I assume, orphan boy. We don't hear anything of his mom, so I assume he's an orphan. You know, this boy's life has barely begun, and he's already faced trials that are hard for any of us to even imagine. But this boy has at least one thing going for him. He's got himself a mama. A mama bear. She is going to take care of this boy. So she is running, and it says that she's carrying him. She's carrying a 5-year-old boy. I mean, this is no small task. This is a kindergartner. If it was anything like my first 5-year-old boys, 80 pounds, not quite, but that's a hard thing to do. So that's another indication to me that this was urgent. Like, she had to move, and she had to move now. Because why not just take him by the hand and make him walk quickly? A 5-year-old can do that. So she is running, and I get this picture in my mind, like this dear woman is running as if there are wolves nipping at her heels. And then the unthinkable happens. She drops him. Now, I don't know exactly what this looked like. I don't know exactly how it happened. I really hope this lady's in heaven because I want to ask her some questions. But let me paint you a picture of how it could have happened. I picture her in the countryside, doing her best to stay off the main roads, because you don't want to be spotted. The Bible says that he fell, that Mephibosheth fell, but the nurse is carrying him, so I wouldn't be surprised that she fell, which caused him to fall. I picture that she has fallen on a dirty, rocky, uneven terrain somewhere in the Israeli countryside, and as she tries to break her fall, she desperately tries to hold on to Mephibosheth, but he flies from her arms. And we know that this is a horrific fall. I mean, it handicaps him for the rest of his life. I don't know if he had a back injury that resulted in paralysis. I don't know if maybe both his legs are broken and then they never heal properly. But it's an awful, horrific fall. As soon as she recovers herself, she half stumbles, half crawls, herself dirty, bruised, and cut, crawling to where Mephibosheth is laying, bending in a way that your body is not meant to bend. Maybe he was gratefully unconscious. Maybe he is screaming in agony. But regardless of how this injury happened exactly, I think we can safely assume something. This nurse loves Mephibosheth, and it must have killed her to see him hurt like that and to feel like it was all her fault. Have you ever had a child hurt on your watch? It's awful. Is there anything worse? And to be crippled? As she rocks Mephibosheth in her lap, trying desperately to comfort him, she must have been in the absolute depths of despair. And if she is anything like me, I know what I would have been thinking. I would have been thinking, God, why? I was doing the right thing. How could you let this happen? Why would you let this happen? What she couldn't even begin to imagine in her wildest dreams is that God is going to preserve Mephibosheth's story for eternity in his word. And Mephibosheth's story will become one of how a human king would shower grace on a man who was crippled by a fall, to illustrate how the king of the universe would shower grace on all of mankind who have been crippled by a fall into sin. But she doesn't know that. All she knows in that moment is that she's holding a broken little boy. Have you ever been there? In the depths of despair, feeling like you've been left holding the pieces, the broken pieces of a dream, the broken pieces of a once healthy body, the broken pieces of a relationship, the broken pieces of a life that just didn't go the way you thought it would. When we find ourselves in that place, ladies, when we find ourselves in the depths of despair, we must cling with the last of our strength, with the last of our faith, to the fact that we have a God who specializes in turning things upside down. He doesn't just do it once in a while. It's one of his specialties. He turns things on their heads. He takes situations and forces them to do a 180. He turns darkness into light. He uses the weak to shame the strong. He takes the empty and fills it to overflowing. He turns sorrow into dancing. He takes those who are in bondage and sets them free. He takes broken things and makes them whole again. Mephibosheth's legs and feet will never again be the same. Some of our restorations have to wait until heaven. But in God's way and in God's time, he will take Mephibosheth's life and he will force it to do a 180. And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Very beginning of the chapter, verse 1. So David is now king, has been king for several years over all of Israel. Then David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" We don't know exactly how much time has passed. At the end of this chapter, there is mention of Mephibosheth's son. So likely many years have passed, but something triggers in David's memory an old promise that he made to his best friend. He promised Jonathan that he would show kindness to his family when he became the king, and now he is in a position to keep his word to his old friend. So on to verse 2, it says, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I can show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.'" Ziba is very quick to point out that Mephibosheth is a cripple. Almost as if to say, "Yeah, David, there's this one son out there, but he's a cripple, so I'm not quite sure he's the type you'd want around the palace. Just so you know." In Old Testament times, physical handicap was considered shameful. It was the lowest of society. If you didn't have anyone to take care of you, you're a beggar on the streets. Mephibosheth's a cripple. I bet that's how almost everyone referred to him. That's how he would have been known in his town, I have no doubt. And not much changes in human nature, does it? All of us have likely carried labels and stigmas or attached them to other people, sometimes without even realizing what we're doing. Comments like, "Oh, there's Sally, the one who got divorced. There's Judy, the one with alcohol problems. Oh, hey, yeah, there's Susan. You remember her? She's the one who got pregnant in high school. There's Debbie. She's the one with cancer. Yeah, that's Linda, The one who can't hold down a job to save her life. I don't know what her problem is. Fill in your blank. Ziba says, there's Mephibosheth, the one who's crippled. Don't we just long for someone to see us for who we are and not for what we've done or not for what life has handed to us? David sees Mephibosheth with those kinds of eyes. I love his response. Mine doesn't say it, but some translations in verse 4 says that David responds, where is this son? I wonder how long it'd been since somebody called Mephibosheth their son. He doesn't say, where is this cripple? He doesn't even say, where is this man? He says, where is this son? Ziba answers that Mephibosheth is living in the house of a man who's supporting him in a town called Lodabar. Lodabar, ironically, means barren place. So David sends for him. And the very last thing that Mephibosheth would ever want to see is an emissary from the king knocking on his door. Can you imagine his face when the soldiers say to him, the king wants to see you? He must have been thinking, my past has finally caught up with me. This is how it's all going to end. Even if the soldiers reassured him that David was a good king, he's probably thinking, yeah, right. I'm a dead man. I would have loved to see this scene play out in David's throne room. We read in verse 6 that Mephibosheth, the cripple, the lowly, the despised one, prostrates himself before David, which probably was not an easy thing for him to get down on the ground. He doesn't even say anything. And the first word out of David's mouth is Mephibosheth. He calls him by name. I'm sure that David spoke his name with love and kindness, but Mephibosheth had to have been terrified. And Mephibosheth says in verse 6, I am your servant. Still, face down to the ground, trying to probably think of anything to save his skin. In verse 7, it says, David said to him, do not fear. Does that remind you of anyone? That was the single most repeated command that came out of the lips of Jesus. Do not fear. In fact, that command from God, do not fear, is found in every book of the Bible. I need to do a study on that. That would be fascinating. David goes on in verse 7. He says, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Can you imagine? Mephibosheth must have been in absolute shock. He's thinking, I thought my legs were bad. Maybe my hearing is going too. I mean, did I get this right? This would have been absolutely overwhelming. And David goes on in verse 8. Well, first Mephibosheth says, again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth enters that throne room, likely expecting that he's not going to walk out. But he walks out a prince. I wonder how many times he pinched himself that day or in the following weeks and months. And guess, I love this. The name Mephibosheth means the one who destroys shame. He has just had his shame destroyed by the king because one word from the king overrules everybody else. You know, I've had this picture running through my mind, my overactive imagination once again. Been running through my mind ever since I've been thinking about this Mephibosheth lesson. And I just wanted to share it with you today. I picture myself in heaven. I've just gotten there. I envy Sue. And I find myself in a banquet hall of indescribable splendor. And on the table is an unbelievable feast. And this table stretches farther than my eyes can even see. And it is full of people. And as I approach the table, I realize that I know who these people are. I don't know how I know. I just do. And I start to realize I'm seeing giants of the faith from the Old Testament. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Esther, Isaiah, Elijah. And not only from the Old Testament. I see saints from the New Testament. I see Mary, the mother of Jesus. I see Peter, James, and John, and all of the disciples. I see the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Dr. Luke. But I don't see only Bible heroes. There are modern-day giants of the faith there as well. There are those who stood for Jesus in really dark times of human history. I see Richard Wurmbrand, who was a pastor in communist Romania, suffered years of prison and torture because he wouldn't stop telling people about Jesus. I see Corrie Ten Boom. She ended up in a Nazi concentration camp because her family was hiding people, hiding Jews from the Nazis. She's there. She's sitting by her sister Betsy. I see my 21 Egyptian brothers who not so long ago were beheaded on a beach by ISIS because they wouldn't deny Christ. I see missionaries who paid the ultimate price to tell those who had never heard about Jesus. I see Jim Elliott. I see Nate Saint. I see our very own Phil Masters. I see men who refused to compromise the truth of Scripture and preached it with boldness. I see Martin Luther. I see Charles Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. I see the new guy, Billy Graham. I find myself amongst this absolutely astonishing group of people. You know what, ladies? Oscars, the Hollywood thinks they got something going on when they all get together for the Oscars. They got nothing. Yes. They got nothing compared to this group that is waiting for us in heaven. And I would be happy just to be a fly on the wall or a mouse in the corner. But better yet, let me serve them. You know, it would be the honor of my life to serve these people. It may take me a couple years to get to the end of that table, but you can wait for your food a couple years and you got eternity. Yeah. And just as I'm about to strap on my apron and grab my serving tray, the king walks in, King Jesus. And he comes up to me. And he takes my tray away. And he says, "Christy, you're not here to serve. There's a seat at the table for you." And I fall on my knees. And I say, "Jesus, don't you understand? I don't deserve to sit at your table." And he picks me to my feet with a smile on his face. And he says, "Christy, don't you understand? That's the whole point." And he gestures to this amazing, countless group of people. And he says, "They all know that they don't deserve to sit at my table. And yet they sit. Not because one of them ever earned it, but because they all have the same father. And that makes them part of the family." And he leads me to the table, and sure enough, there's a seat reserved with my name. I don't know if a scene like that will actually ever play out in heaven. My wildest imagination can't do heaven justice. But I can tell you that when I imagine it, I feel like I can understand at least a little bit how Mephibosheth must have felt. Just a beggar in the presence of the king. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, they're such beautiful verses. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, dead dogs, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Ladies, we get to be trophies of God's grace for all eternity. I can't think of a much better way to spend forever. I have two challenges for us today, and you get to decide which one applies to you, depending on which group you fall in. Because all of mankind are in one of two groups. Either God is your father, or he's not. Either you've been adopted by the king, and you're part of the family, and you have a seat reserved for you, or you don't. So my first challenge today is for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior. I know I might be preaching to the choir, but I don't want to assume anything about anyone's heart. Ladies, it's so simple. It's so simple to be adopted by the king. All you have to do is confess that you've sinned, admit that you have offended our God with your sin, believe that Jesus paid the price for your sin when he died for you on the cross, and believe that he rose from the dead, and ask him to be the Lord of your life. That's it. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If you have questions about that, you can talk to me, you can talk to Chris, you can talk to other speakers here, our table leaders. You know, maybe you've been in church most of your life, but you know in your heart that you've never made it personal. Maybe you're fearful of what others might say or think if you actually admitted that. "I've been coming here how long? I can't admit that." Ladies, there's too much at stake. Don't let fear stop you. Maybe you were told that way back when you prayed this certain prayer and you recited those words, and so you're good to go. But in the back of your mind is a nagging fear of, I don't know that I really understood that. Then settle it. Just settle it today. Don't leave this room without knowing that you have been adopted. Don't leave this room without knowing that there is a reserved sign on the king's table for you. My second challenge is to anyone here who is in the family, that you have trusted Jesus and you've been adopted by the king. Let me give you a list. It is not exhaustive. It's just what my puny brain could come up with. A list of the things that David did for Mephibosheth. And you don't have to write them down, because I made you all bookmarks with it on there. Because I made this list. I'm like, this list is so good. I want to keep it. So I'm going to put them on your tables at the end. If you don't want one, it's fine. You're not going to hurt my feelings. But listen to what David did for Mephibosheth. He sought him out. He rescued him from a barren place. He called him by name, accepted him completely, calmed his fears, took away his shame, adopted him as a son, invited him to commune with him daily, restored what he had lost, showed kindness to him simply because of who his father was, showered grace on him even though he didn't deserve it, he didn't earn it, and he could never repay it. Does his story sound familiar to you? It should. It's your story. It's my story. If you have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, you are Mephibosheth. I am Mephibosheth. One of the main reasons why God put this story in the Bible is so that we could see ourselves in Mephibosheth. You have been showered by grace that you do not deserve, that you could never earn, and you can never repay. So here is my challenge for you today. If you are Mephibosheth, be David. Be David. David knew what it was like to come from a lowly place. He used to be a shepherd boy. David remembered that he had received grace from the hand of a prince, his best friend Jonathan, when he'd done nothing to deserve it. People who have experienced great grace should be the first ones in line to share it with everybody else. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus should be the most grace-filled people on the planet. We have received so much grace that it should be just splashing out of us, bubbling out of us, and hitting anybody who happens to come near. You know, I don't know if you guys, I don't really see them around Lamar's. Do you guys see hummingbirds much? I have hummingbirds in my yard. Like, I have, like, these 5 or 6 hummingbirds that have decided to make my yard their home every summer, which I love, because I love hummingbirds. I'm not a big, like, bird fan, but hummingbirds fascinate me. And so we've got this hummingbird feeder, and it sits right outside the kitchen window, so I can see them all the time when I'm in the kitchen, and I love watching them out there. I can even hear them sometimes before I see them. They're that close. And there was one day I was watching this little hummingbird comes, and I'm pretty sure it's female because a bit of a duller color. And she comes and gets her fill of the nectar, and she flew over kind of just probably about, if my kitchen's here, about to the sound booth, to a tree across the yard, and just sits on a branch. Another hummingbird showed up. And as soon as it did, she was off that branch in an instant, over there and chasing it away. And this other hummingbird leaves, and she doesn't even bother to get any more nectar. She just goes back to her branch. 30 seconds later, another hummingbird shows up. She does the same thing. them all off. And she's really ticking me off. I'm looking out the window, and you know, she does this two or three times, and I'm yelling out the window, "You little punk!" I mean, last time Mom shared that she speaks out loud to herself at home, and I talk to birds, so, you know, we got issues. But I was just really annoyed. I'm thinking, you're lucky you're so little, or I'd pick you off with a BB gun. You know, there was more than, that thing was full of nectar. There was more nectar in there than those 5 or 6 hummingbirds could use all the rest of the summer. And yet she wanted it all for herself. Sadly, many Christians act like that hummingbird when it comes to grace. We're really glad that God doesn't expect us to earn grace, but everybody else better earn it. God is the only one who freely gives more than enough grace for anyone who will come to Him. He gives grace. For everybody. It wasn't that hummingbird's business to guard that nectar that was mine, and I put it there for everybody. God's grace is for everybody. And yet so often, sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it, but we guard His grace. We keep it for ourselves. He's thinking, you little punk. Maybe we'd prefer to be picked off with a BB gun as opposed to what God might do to get our attention. But really, how dare we? How dare we guard His grace? How dare we hoard it for ourselves? How dare we keep it for us and maybe for a select few that live up to our standards? But it happens all the time. We see someone come into our churches who looks like they really don't belong there. What does our faith say? What's that person doing here? Hope they don't stick around. Or does it say, I'm glad you're here. No matter who you are, no matter what you look like, no matter what you've done, you are welcome here. If we see a pregnant teenage girl, what do our faces say? What were you thinking? Wow, I hope she gives that kid up for adoption so the poor child doesn't have to be raised by a teenage mom. Or do our faces say, you know what, I've made my fair share of mistakes too. How can I help you? How can I help to take away some of your shame? When someone has really hurt us and they need our forgiveness, maybe we even say the words, I forgive you, but what do our faces say? I'm going to make you pay for a little while longer. Because what you did really hurt. Or do our faces say, God has completely forgiven me, so with His help, I completely forgive you. Ladies, as we leave Lift behind for another year, let's go out and be Davids in a world that is full of hurting Mephibosheths. Let's shower grace on anyone who comes near. Quote, one more quote from Chuck Swindoll. He writes, it will take eternity for us to adequately express what this truth means to us, that He chose us in our sinful and rebellious condition and in grace took us from a barren place and gave us a place at His table and in love allowed His tablecloth of grace to cover our sin. Grace. It really is amazing. Do we have internet? Okay. I had this great song I was going to end with, but we don't have internet. Go watch it if you get a chance. It's on YouTube. Matthew West, called Broken Things. You may have heard it on the radio, but the video that he has that goes with it is just beautiful. I don't know if he was inspired by the story of Mephibosheth. It wouldn't surprise me at all if he had been. I kind of stole my title a little bit from his song. He talks about just a beggar in the presence of the king. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you so much for your word, and I just thank you so much for how it has been challenging me for months now, of how you have showered so much grace on me and how I am so guilty of not sharing it with others. I pray that you would forgive me for that. I pray that you would change my heart. I pray that you would bless the discussions around the table. I pray that we would be an encouragement to each other, that we would be open and honest with each other, that we would spur one another on to love your word more and more. And I also pray, Lord, if there is anyone here today who is, for any reason, even a little bit uncertain, that there may not be a table waiting for her with her name on it, I pray that you would help her to understand the truth of the gospel, that no one would leave here today without being part of the family. God, you have made us. We are daughters of the King. It's overwhelming. Lord, I pray that we would all have that identity when we walk out these doors today. Thank you for your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.